Look at your Bibles in the Gospel according to Luke. Talk a little bit more about John the Baptist. And if you'll just hold that chapter 1 open there, we'll be saying quite a few things out of that chapter rather than reading the entire chapter. What we're going to talk about is the birth and the naming of John the Baptist. The first thought here is we'd like to start out with in thought context is the nativity of John. That which was miraculous in its beginning, you see in verse number 5 through 13 here, we'll look back there for when the angel appeared unto Zacharias, John the Baptist's father. In verse number 5, we begin reading, it says, There was in the days of Herod, king of Judah, a certain priest, named Zacharias, of the division of Abijah. That was the high priesthood and head of the priesthood in the days of David, when the priesthood was somewhat changed. But this Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, was of that particular division. Now, these priests, they served in the temple and in the temple area there, the sacrifices of the victims and what have you, in a certain order, an order that they kept up with. At certain times that each division had the responsibility of taking care of the sacrifices and of the ministerial work in the temple itself. And it appears that Zacharias had the responsibility of burning the incense. That is, placing the incense on the altar of incense and keeping that up according to the law. Goes on and says, his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren. They were both well advanced in years. Sounds somewhat like the case that we find with Abraham, don't it? But this is important to notice that as we get over to what we're talking about there. It said, so it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. Certain times of the day that the people would gather for prayer. They still do that, the Orthodox Jews in Israel today. Go down to what they call the Wailing Wall. And what they do is they actually wail away in prayer. What are they praying for? Anyone know? Coming for the coming of Messiah. The poor souls are blind. Messiah has already come. But they continue to pray for the coming of the Messiah. They wail away. But anyway, going on reading in verse number 11, said, then an angel of the Lord, which appears to be Gabriel, then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled and feared, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. Now, it appears here that even though he had come to a conclusion somewhat that Elizabeth was past childbearing, yet he didn't give up. He kept praying for a son. A son. And so the angel assured him that his prayer had been heard and Elizabeth was going to conceive and bring forth a son. He says, and you're going to call his name John. That's important. Notice that. You're going to call his name John. Well, we're going to look back over to our thought here. Says that, you know, that which I said was miraculous at the beginning, as we see there in verse number 5 through 13, became natural towards its close. This is seen in the case of Elizabeth, as recorded in the 57th verse. Look there, the 57th verse of our text here. Now, Elizabeth's full time came for her to be delivered. And she brought forth a son. That was all natural, wasn't it? But it didn't begin naturally. It began by a supernatural miracle of the Almighty God. He's the one that opened her womb and caused her to conceive and brought forth this son. But God did it in his own time. It was the time that this woman was to have this child, because this child was going to be absolutely imperative in the coming of the Messiah. We know that John was his forerunner. John came before him 6 months before he announced him to be who he was. Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. There was a 6 month period there that had to elapse before he announced that the Messiah had come, that he had appeared on the scene. John the Baptist was a second cousin to our Lord Jesus. Mary and Elizabeth were first cousins. And so we have this, which is very, very precise in his providence. And John the Baptist, of course, was born 6 months before the Lord Jesus. Now, if you go, before I get any further, in the past, I went into this one time years ago, trying to figure out the date of our Lord Jesus' birth when he came into the world. And I picked up on the idea that the vision of Zacharias, the priest, in that particular division of priesthood, when they were serving in the temple was in October. And so all of this goes back to there. And you've got the birth of John the Baptist, which seems to come forth to us in that particular realm of time there. Well, 6 months the Lord Jesus Christ was born. It had to be somewhere up in the spring when Christ was born. So that knocks a hole in the idea of he was born on the 25th of December, doesn't it? And you work this out for yourself. It's in the scriptures made very clear. And but you know, we get caught up in tradition, don't we? Religious tradition. Where it's right or wrong, you cannot convince people sometimes that what you find in scriptures absolutely wipes certain things that we have in mind out. But anyway, going back to what we're talking about here. It's true also of spiritual generation. Think about this. Spiritual generation begins in a mystery. And I'm talking about the work of the Spirit of God inside each and every believer, when that believer is being brought to Christ. And it's a mystery. It's like there was a mystery here in this supernatural work of God in Elizabeth and bringing about conception and eventually this child being born to her. of her. So spiritual generation, I say, begins in a mystery and proceeds to prove itself in that which is practical in its behavior. You see, the work of the Holy Ghost in the heart of a man can never be explained. Can you explain regeneration? Can anybody? Have you ever heard someone that thought they had the clue, the idea, pretty well fixed in their minds to share this with other people, that they've got it down pat as to how regeneration works? It's a mystery. Let me show it to you. Look over here at John chapter 3. This is what Jesus meant over here when he was talking to Nicodemus. John chapter 3. Nobody says here when Nicodemus came to him. And it says there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, verse 21, a ruler of the Jews. And this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said unto him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, regenerated, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus didn't understand what he was talking about. It's a mystery. What's he saying here? So he responds in verse number 4 and said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? How can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born?" You see how confused he is about this matter? Jesus said, answered him and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." It makes the mystery that much more mysterious, doesn't it? That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said unto you, you must be born again. All right, now here's what I was talking about, the mystery. He uses a wind to illustrate what he's talking about here. He says the wind blows where it will, where it wishes. He says, and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from, or where it goes. So is everyone that's born of the Spirit of God. You understand what he's saying there? He's telling us that's the mystery of the new birth. The Spirit of God comes just like the wind. Can you tell from where the wind comes, or where it goes when it leaves? No, sir. You might see it's evidence. And so it is with the Spirit of God. When he comes to the heart of the sinner, we don't know. We have it happen all along in the assembly of God's people, the services we enter into here. I'm up preaching. And we know that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. But the Spirit of God brings that faith into the heart while that preaching is being conducted. But we don't see the Spirit, do we? We don't hear the Spirit. Somebody's being operated on by the Spirit of God. Faith is being implanted by the Spirit of God. After a while, the Spirit goes its way, like the wind goes its way. And all we know is through the practical activity of the person that the Spirit of God has moved upon, all we know is the evidence that he left there. They make confession. They make confession of faith in Christ Jesus the Lord. A work has been done in repentance. A mysterious work of repentance. They've turned from their sin, their old ways. And now they confess the Lord Jesus Christ and attest to walk with him. So that's what we're talking about. It's a mysterious thing. And no one can really know of what's taking place except there be, we judge by the evidence that the Spirit has left. And it'll ever be. It will ever be as miraculous as the overshadowing of Mary, the cousin of Elizabeth. That was a great mystery. Mary was not allowed to have a man in her life, to bring forth any kind of a conception. She was preserved for the purpose of the Spirit of God coming in His own time and overshadowing her. That word overshadow over there that we read in this same chapter here was the brooding over her like a hen broods over a nest of eggs. And that was the Spirit of God brooding over the womb of that virgin. And after a while, the conception took place. And after a while, 9 months, the practical evidence came forth when Jesus was born. And so, and the same here is in the case of Elizabeth. She's unable to bear a child. She's passed childbearing. But the angel of God has assured Zacharias that she's going to have a child. There's going to be a miracle performed, just like it was with Abraham and Sarah. God was going to bring this thing to pass. And so He did. And so it was. John Parker, or Joseph Parker, excuse me, Joseph Parker, one of the pastor divines of great ability to handle the Scriptures, he said this. He said, "But as the motherhood of Mary and Elizabeth was never doubted, so Christian life," he says, "in all its tempers and charities and whatsoever, will establish itself in the confidence of men. Nevertheless, the miracle in which the new life began, they never saw." They don't know. But after the outworking of what the Spirit of God has done in His evidence of visiting this sinner or that sinner, after the outworking takes place, the change of life, the joy that they have in Christ, and they express that joy, the joy that they have in the public services of worship of the worship of Christ, all these things is just the afterwork of what the Spirit has already done. And so it's a miracle, a mysterious miracle, supernatural work of the Almighty God. Now look at verse 5 through 45. We'll pick up a few things through here. First of all, I want you to look at the section that deals with the naming of John the Baptist. In verse 36 through 37, we'll pick up the thought here. Verse 36 through 67, I think I said 37. Verse 36, begin reading there with us. And now indeed, Elizabeth, your relation, or your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age. The angel is talking now to Mary. And he says to Mary, "Now indeed, Elizabeth, your actually cousin, has also conceived a son in her old age. And this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God nothing will be impossible." Going back to this conception, this work that God did concerning Elizabeth. Then Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Now Mary rose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to a city of Judah, the city where Zacharias and Elizabeth lived. And entered into the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. Now watch this very carefully. And it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. That's mysterious, isn't it? Babe that was 6 months in its formation was alive and enabled by God to articulate the joy and rejoicing of this cousin Mary concerning the coming birth. And when Mary spoke, Elizabeth rejoiced in her greeting of Mary. And the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost, and she spoke out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb," rejoicing in the coming birth of our Lord, which would come through Mary. But why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord, the mother of my Lord, should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. It's amazing, isn't it? Blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord. And you go back, of course, to the things that was told to Mary. And you're running your references there. And then, of course, Mary said, and this is Mary's song of rejoicing from verse 47 through verse 55, which we will not read at this particular time. But notice, when they get to come together here to name this child, look down at verse number. We'll skip a few verses here. And pick up in verse number, let's pick up in verse number 61. Now, let's back up just a little bit to get the full context here. It says, Mary remained with her about, about 3 months, and returned to her house. She must have remained there until the child was born, John the Baptist. Now Elizabeth's full time came for her to be delivered, and she brought forth a son. It says, and when her neighbors and relatives, her cousins and what have you, heard how the Lord had shown great mercy to her, they rejoiced with her. So it was on the eighth day, this was according to Jewish law, that they came to circumcise the child. And they would have called him by the name of his father Zacharias. That's these relatives and these neighbors. But his mother answered him in verse number 60 and said, "No, that will not be. He shall be called John." That's according to what the angel announced to Zacharias back in the early part of this. It says, "But they said to her, there is no one among your relatives who is called by this name," that is John. So they made signs to his father Zacharias what he would have him called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote saying, "His name is John." I get this all straight here. Can't name him Matthew, can't name him, Peter, can't name him any other name. His name has been ordained by God, by the Lord God Almighty. He's got to be John. And so Zacharias settles the whole confusion here. So they all marvel. And immediately, the mouth of Zacharias was open, and his tongue was loosed, and he began to speak in praising God. And we'll go on a little bit. We'll go to his to his song of praise down in verse number 68 through 70 or 79. So the naming of the child, the neighbors and cousins of Elizabeth were insisting on the usual plan and common way and practice of naming a child. It had to be after someone in the family. In Zacharias' family. Maybe go back to Abijah. But no, God says that's not his name. And so eventually he looses the tongue and opens the mouth of Zacharias, and he says, no, his name is John, according to the angel. But why did the angel shut up his mouth for all this time? We're talking about 9 months here. This fellow didn't speak for 9 months. Why was that? He said, because you did not believe my testimony, what I said to you. Unbelief barred this fellow from, this good man, this saint of God, from speaking until God said, now open your mouth and tell him what the name of that boy is. And so it was. So these people here, these neighbors and cousins and what have you, these relatives of Elizabeth, really would have dragged down this miraculous and extraordinary thing here concerning this child, and surrounded this special divine favor with all that was ancient and traditional in the family, had not God absolutely, totally controlled this matter down to the T. And so we have it. So they knew not that another and a better kindred was about to be inaugurated. None of them knew this. No one knew this, actually, but Mary, the mother of Jesus. And then, of course, as she revealed her pregnancy to her cousin Elizabeth, the Holy Spirit within her identified to what she was saying and what was about to happen. No one knew this great mystery was taking place. And in fact, that the whole law of kindred or kinship was about to go under revolution and sanctification. Now think about this. Think of the particular divine providence in giving this child his name. Particular divine providence. Did not God say to Moses, I know thee by name? You remember that reading over in the book of Exodus? Meaning that, thou hast said, I know thee by name. That was what literally he said. Have a particular and special knowledge of thee, and distinguish thee from others, and have a personal affection for thee. That was what God was telling Moses when he told him, I know thee by name. I know your name. He had named Moses before he was born. Unbeknowing to the Pharaoh's daughter who drew him out of the waters that he would have drowned in had not the providence of God preserved him as he brought him in on the scene. There again, what does the name Moses mean? Well, it fits him and his mission. The word Moses means drawn from the water. And he was drawn from the water in a miraculous way and set over the children of Israel as their great redeemer and deliverer. And so it is. God has a purpose. Always watch these names in the New Testament. Especially some of them are made so obvious to us. So God could he not really give every child his name as well as number the hairs of his head? You know, we name our children. But who knows? Who knows why you come up with the name that you came up with? Some of them have meanings. Some of them have special meanings. It'd be good sometime to research, do some research on your particular name as you go going back to the root and what have you, to see what it means. I thought about this. Somebody did this for me several years ago. I forget who it was, but they did some research on the name Terry. And the root word is Terrence. And they went to the meaning of that name. And that meaning, unbeknown to me, but it fit my calling and my mission in life. That meaning, the meaning of Terrence, is beloved leader. Well, I'm a shepherd. What does a shepherd do? A shepherd leads sheep. And that's been my calling ever since. God called me out of this world of darkness and brought me into His marvelous light. And so these things do mean something. When the mouth of Zacharias was finally open, the language of praise and exaltation and exaltation seemed to be poured forth from his lips gratefully and with thankfulness like a river flowing. You see that in that song that he was inspired to give us there. So this gives us insight into the meaning of inspiration also. For it is distinctly said that Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied. You see that there? And the prophecy begins here in verse 68 when it says, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for He has visited and redeemed His people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of His servant David, as He spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets, who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember His holy covenant, the oath which He swore to our father Abraham, to grant us, and that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve Him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before Him all the days of our life. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest." Talking about John the Baptist. "You shall be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare His way." He's talking about Christ there. "You'll go before the face of the Lord," you're His forerunner, "to prepare His ways, to give knowledge of salvation to His people by the remission of their sins." That's the reason He came on the scene, preaching repentance, calling on people to turn from their sins and receive the forgiveness that God grants His people by grace alone, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, and to guide our feet into the way of peace. So that's His prophetic song here. Now look a little bit further and we'll bring this thing to a close. You know, from the beginning, the very beginning, to the end of this entire episode here concerning what the angel had spoken unto Mary, and then of course unto Zacharias, and what he did in a miraculous way with the wife Elizabeth, all of this, everything from beginning to end, is a show of the inspiration of God. Man cannot read these scriptures here unless he's just willingly ignorant and not see that the hand of God wrote all this. He put it all together. Everything, every minute detail. And we read, and it says in verse number, 67 there now, "His father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying," and so forth, "Blessed be the God, the Lord God of Israel, for He," and note the personal pronouns all the way through here, "for He," this is all about God, "for He has visited and redeemed His people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant, David. For he, God again, spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember again his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him with joy in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And then he said concerning John, I read it again, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest. For you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his way, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace. So from the very beginning of the new covenant, the New Testament, Matthew, first verse, from the very beginning of the new covenant, with the announcement of the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, to the birth and naming of his forerunner, John the Baptist. Everything is about God and his purpose to save his people, from their sins. He says that his name shall be called Jesus in Matthew 1:21, for he shall save his people from their sins. And professed inspiration, I tell you, professed inspiration that leads men down to a superficial and a contradictory view of life and to the praise of secondary causes is presumptuously false. And there's so much of it in the world today. And it comes through this liberal approach to the Bible and not seeing the book of God as being the Word of God from start to finish. You know, I made a mistake years ago when I was in Bible school. I guess I coined it from somebody that I heard it from. But I was talking to an older gentleman there that was in class with me. I said something like this. I said, you know, the Bible contains the Word of God. But he rebuked me. And I'll never forget that rebuke. And that's been 60 years ago, I guess, almost. And he startled me. He said, the Bible doesn't contain the Word of God. Brother, the Bible is the Word of God from start to finish. It's inspired of the Lord. It's breathed of the Lord. And so it is. And we see it in these supernatural details that we have in these stories concerning our Lord Jesus Christ and concerning John the Baptist. It's full of it. So we'll stop there, and may God be pleased to take these scattered remarks and clear up your head and make it a little bit more understandable. All right.